time, I guess, in God's Word. And God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for just the many ways that you teach us in Scripture. Thank you, God, for your Word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would do a work in us here at this time. Teach us, Father, correct us, train us, rebuke us. Just draw us to you, Father, to your truth, to your heart. And remind us of the things that we may already know. Please teach us the things that we need to learn. And just help us to continue to always seek you. And we just pray for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've known me for very long, you know that I've followed and watched a lot of sports in my life. And I can tell you that in a lot of sports, in a lot of games or matches, whatever it is, there's often this point in the game or the match that's sort of a turning point, right? Where things kind of switch from maybe going in one team or one player's favor to going another, right? In football, maybe it's a big hit or a big defensive play, a turnover or a big score. In hockey, maybe it's a big penalty kill, something like that. A lot of times, maybe not always, but a lot of times, you can point to one point in the game or the match or whatever when things really started to turn around for the eventual winning team. So bringing that to Romans, where we are now, in Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at the last kind of half, I guess, of that chapter, starting at verse 21. And what we have here is kind of a turning point. Things do a dramatic turn at this point in Paul's letter, in his, I guess we could call it a very meticulous laying out of the gospel message here to the church in Rome, in this letter to that church. At this point, Paul turns from, I shouldn't say turns away from all these things, but he kind of moves it along. He moves the argument along from wrath now to righteousness, right? From us, mankind, being in really deep trouble to all of a sudden looking at us as redeemed and justified from death to life. It's a dramatic turn, and it reads fairly dramatically as well, and it should, right? Because as dramatic as kind of the switch in Paul's writing is, it couldn't come anywhere near to the absolute 180-degree turn that God has executed in history, in us, in his people, when Jesus went to the cross and died for us. I mean, that was as dramatic a change as there ever has been, right? Where once we were dead in our sins and our trespasses and have been raised now to abundant life. Where once we would have been enemies of God, now friends of God. Where once we would never think of approaching him, of coming anywhere near to him, but now being free and encouraged to come into his presence. The change is dramatic, and so any description of that ought to read fairly dramatically as well. So that's what we have here. We have this beautiful passage, and it begins appropriately enough with the word but, right? Because he's changing things. This is a turning point. He says in verse 21, Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So let's pause there and let's get into that a little bit. So Paul, if you've been with us over the last little bit, we've been looking at how he has kind of come after the law, right? Remember I said he was knocking down all these excuses, right? He presented the wrath of God, and we all deserve it. We all stand under that. And then he started knocking down excuses where we might throw something out that say, well, maybe that's for that person, but it's certainly not for me. I'm not deserving of God's wrath. And Paul just kept on knocking those down. And he went after the law, right? Because a lot of people would have thought, look, I'm made righteous by the law. If I just follow the letter of the law or my idea of the law, right? That's a lot of times what it was with those Pharisees that Jesus spent a lot of his ministry going after. It was sort of their idea or their interpretation of the law. And if they could just follow that, then they thought, well, I'm good. I'm righteous. I'm right before God. And Paul was saying, no, not so fast. That's not the way it works. With the law, you will not be saved. You will not be justified. You will not be made righteous. You just can't. No one can. And so now here, when he changes things around, he says, but there is good news here, right? Don't just write that off as, okay, well, I have no hope. There is good news here. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. It comes by a different way, a different means by which we can be made righteous, by which we can be made right with God. And notice here, he doesn't completely cast the law away, and we'll look at that a little bit later on as well. He doesn't just kind of get rid of it and throw it out the window. No, he says, there's still a place here. The law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness, which is being revealed. You don't receive that righteousness by obedience to the law, but the law and the prophets, they still have a place here. They still bear witness, and we'll kind of look at that. But like he's already just said, because of the law, it's not going to make you righteous, but it does point to your need for a Savior, the fact that you can't live up to that standard, right? It reveals the sin in us. It tells us how off we are. And maybe you're thinking, I don't need that, right? I don't need another person or another thing telling me that I'm wrong or that I'm messed up here. But it is good. It is good because evidently we need this, right? Too often, humanity, we think that we're okay, that we've got it all figured out, that we can get by on our own, that we can make it, that we can be fulfilled and we can be happy on our own strength. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. All those things. And it's not the way it comes. And Paul was writing to the Jews, the Gentiles alike in this church in Rome, many of which, again, were in the midst of this tension where they were believing in Jesus, but there was still this attachment to the law, right? We've got to appreciate that they'd been raised with this. This had been ingrained in them, in their ancestors, for generations. The law, the law, the law. And we know that the law is good, right? We ought to love God's commands and his decrees, but we also ought to realize that on our own, we can't achieve that. We can't be fully obedient to that. If we break even one little bit of the law, we break the whole thing. So that's why righteousness, this being made right with God, needed to come apart from the law. The law had no power to save. So there is good news here, but then what is it, right? And of course he's getting to that, and I don't think this is any mystery to you, but let's read what he says. So moving on in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this righteousness comes not by the law, right? It's apart from the law, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who would believe in him. This is a great passage. It's no wonder that many have cited this as so significant. Donald Gray Barnhouse quoted this passage as being, after all his years of study, he said, these are the most important verses in all of the Bible. Right? Passages like this one moved and inspired the reformers to move out in courage and bring about the Reformation. It has moved Christians from self-focus to focusing on Jesus. It has moved people from buying into this salvation by works lie into the reality of salvation by grace. Passages like this have spoken the bold truth and taught people the bold truth that no, you can't obey your way into heaven or into right relationship with God. You need Jesus. This is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not obedience first. It's believing on Him. It's putting our faith in Christ Jesus. And we have this very well-known passage, and he brings it back again to what we were looking at last week in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? There's no distinction. Everyone is in the same boat. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. There's none righteous, not even one. But it doesn't stop there, right? He says we've all fallen short and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This righteousness, this being made right with God that all of us, quite frankly, need, are desperate for, is not acquired, it's not earned, it's not deserved. It's given as a gift and received in faith in Christ Jesus. That's the dramatic turn, isn't it? He's changing it now. He's not changing anything. He's building on his argument, but it's a turning point. It's a dramatic turning point where he's pointing out our lostness, our hopelessness, in a sense. But with that, no, there is hope. There is Jesus. Just if you're putting all your hope in the law, in your works, then at that point, no, there's no hope. But when we bring Jesus into it and what he did, there is absolutely hope. There is abundant hope. And so the Apostle Paul now carries on in his description here of what Jesus did. And here's where things get a little bit, and this is not a bad thing, but it gets a little bit theological. And sometimes people kind of shy away from that when we start talking about theology our eyes get a little bit glazed over, we start to wander, we kind of think that, oh, that's not for me. But no, this is. Theology is just understanding God, studying God, and knowing what he's done. So let's look at this, at what Jesus has done, what God has done through his son Jesus, and rejoice and be encouraged. So verses 25 and 26, speaking of Jesus, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there's a lot packed into those verses, and probably I'm not going to be able to get into all of it. But let's look at that first sentence, first of all. Whom God, again, talking about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So God put Jesus forward, and to translate that, he purposed him. He planned for him to do this. He put him forward. He purposed him as a propitiation. And that word is just packed with meaning. It is packed with what Jesus did and what he accomplished on the cross. The Greek word for propitiation was used in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 20 times, I think it was, in reference to the mercy seat, which is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And, the Ark of the Covenant was the container that God instructed them to build that was going to have Aaron's staff in there and the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. So this was extremely significant, right? The Ark of the Covenant, aside from, and this it sounds silly, but this is enough, right? That it represented God's presence with his people. When that ark was there, That meant God was fighting for his people. God was with his people. And then the fact that it contained those tablets was again just that demonstration of the law and the fact that we have fallen short. And so with all those things in mind, right, when the ark was resting in the most holy place right behind the veil, and the priest would go in there on the day of Atonement to avoid dying, he had to burn incense over the mercy seat, the cover of the ark, right? Kind of a cloud. It formed a cloud over that. It was sort of almost to represent a barrier between the priest and God, right? That he couldn't stand before God's glory without being struck dead. So he had to burn this incense, and it formed this cloud over the mercy seat so that he wouldn't be struck dead. Also on that Day of Atonement, he would take the blood from the animal's sacrifice, the bull and the goat, and he would have to sprinkle it over the mercy seat, over that cover of the ark, right, where the two, remember the two cherubim were on there and their wings were touching in the middle, and it was from there that God said, I will speak to my people. So just that motif, that image is so packed with meaning. We see God, his glory abiding with his people. We see God speaking and communing to his people, and we see God atoning for the sins of his people through these sacrifices, through these blood sacrifices that were given an offering, and then that blood being sprinkled on the ark. And when we move that now to Jesus, and we see in that verse that God has purposed him as his mercy seat, we see that God's presence is abundantly full in Jesus, that God's speaking to us, he's speaking his truth to us through his son Jesus, and then of course God is atoning for our sins through the sacrifice of his son Jesus who poured out his blood on the cross. There is such deep meaning in that word. Don't get scared by these theological words. Know the meaning. Know what's being said there when Paul says he put him forward as a propitiation. God purposed Jesus as our mercy seat, as his mercy seat. J.I. Packer referred to propitiation as the heart of hearts of Christianity. And to push it even further, right, we talk about, there's another word that in theology, it's expiation, which is kind of the legal debt being paid, which happened on the cross, right? When Jesus went to the cross in our place, right, his substitutionary death, he didn't deserve to die, we were the ones that deserved the cross, but Jesus went to the cross, and he paid the penalty, right? He paid that price to satisfy God's justice. And so we call that expiation, that debt was erased. There's an illustration that I read. This isn't mine, but it kind of helps to explain how propitiation takes it even further, right? So imagine a factory worker gets seriously injured in the workplace, in the job. And, the doctors do all that they can, and his life is spared, but he ends up paralyzed, partially paralyzed for life. And upon an investigation, they find that the company is actually liable, that the workplace wasn't safe, they weren't taking proper precautions and all these things, and so they're held liable. So they have to pay a large sum of money to the worker who was injured in order to kind of, pay that debt or fulfill their legal requirements. And so once they do that, once they pay it, they're kind of done legally. That's the expiation part of it, right? The debt is paid, the legal requirements are done, but it hasn't addressed the guy who was injured, right? Imagine him, and sure, he got this money and everything like that, but look what was taken from him. And could it be that he's still angry at this company for the shoddy workplace and kind of the sketchy environment that led to his being injured? Could it be that he's angry at this company, that he holds bitterness towards them, even we could use the word wrath towards them? That wasn't dealt with when the money was given. Sure, he's got all this money, but that hasn't erased his potential feelings and anger and just disgust with this company that were so irresponsible that it led to this. But with, so now taking that to what Jesus did, he didn't just fulfill the legal requirement, he made us right with God so that we're not enemies of God. We are now welcomed into God's presence. We are friends with God. God doesn't hold those things against us anymore, even though we've wronged him horribly, right? We've been unfaithful. We've been the unfaithful bride again and again and again. Every time we pursue something of the world, we're cheating on our husband, so to speak. And yet, because of Christ, because of his being put forward as a propitiation, we are made right again with our Heavenly Father. That relationship is restored, and he welcomes us into his presence through Jesus, who is our high priest, who is our lamb sacrificed for our sins, our substitute on the cross, our Savior, our intercessor. He's interceding for us. So he's done all this for us. And God had planned that. And so this truth that God has purposed Jesus as our mercy seat, as our propitiation, again, shows God's righteousness. We receive it by faith, and he says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And we've looked at this word already in Romans, forbearance, pointing to God's patience and actually withholding his wrath, his just wrath, that he is completely justified in unleashing upon mankind. But in his grace and love and in his forbearance, he has held back on that, right? And so sins that were committed thousands of years before Jesus, God held back in dealing with that, so that Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, would cover that as well. It covered those former sins, it covers present sins and future sins as well. And he goes on, right, in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness, again, showing his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this all centers around Jesus. Where once the law seemed to be central in everything about the Jewish people and the people of God, now it's Jesus. Now we put the cross there as a representative of our Lord Jesus that keeps our focus on him. Because it's faith in Jesus. It's only by the name of Jesus that we can be saved because of what he did. Because God purposed him as a propitiation for us by his blood to be received by faith. There's so much that he has done for us, and we could never thank him enough. So, moving on then, in the last section here, from verses 27 to 31, there's a number of questions here that pop up. And there's three main ones. So we'll look at three main questions. And the first one comes right away. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? Well, he says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Our boasting, right? Again, like it used to be about boasting, right? And those are the people that Jesus had such an issue with, right? Those Pharisees that stood on the street corners and prayed out loud, not to pray to God, but to be heard by others so that they could be righteous. They were boasting, right? When they made themselves look all pale and disfigured because, oh, that person must be fasting. They must be really righteous. That was boasting. Right? There was a lot of boasting going on, and so Paul is wiping these out now. What about boasting? What place does that have? No, it's not about that anymore. What kind of law? Law of works? No, this is a law of faith. We're trusting in Him. If we're going to boast, we're going to boast in Jesus. So that's the first question dealt with. What about boasting? It has no place in this faith, in this Christianity, in our understanding of what God has done and what Jesus has done. How can we boast? What do we have to boast in except for Him? And so moving on then in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not also the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the second question then, is God the God of the Jews only? No, he says, absolutely not. For the Gentiles, for the Jews, for the uncircumcised, for the circumcised, God is God. We all have the same standing. Doesn't matter nationality, race, skin color, language, none of this stuff matters. It's about faith in Christ. We all find ourselves in the same place, in the same standing. That's the second question dealt with. And then what about the law? He says in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And maybe you're thinking, okay, we've just been going on and on about how no one is made righteous through the law. So how does he say now that we uphold the law? Well, we uphold the law through Christ Jesus, right? That because of what Jesus did, but trusting in him, we now meet the righteous requirements of the law. It's not that we've been perfect in obeying the law, but it's that we have been made righteous by trusting in Christ Jesus, the one who did fulfill the law, the one who never did sin, who never broke God's righteous decrees and righteous standard. Jesus was all of that. And so when we trust in him, we uphold the law, we fulfill it by trusting in him, the one who makes us right with God. So we see all that the law could not do, but it still has a place, right? It still has a place. It points to us our need for a Savior. It points to us our sinfulness and also God's righteousness and the fact that we need Jesus in order to get to God. But praise Him, praise His name. He put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood, that we can receive him in faith, that we can receive forgiveness, we can receive pardon, we can be made right again with our Heavenly Father, and we can come to him boldly. Amen. We're going to turn our focus here in a few minutes to the Lord's Supper, appropriately so, after a passage like that, where we celebrate the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus being broken and being shed for us. Let's pray. Holy God, we give you thanks today. We recognize just once again that apart from you, we just have nothing. Lord, we have no standing, we have no right, we have no relationship with you. But thank you that you loved us. You loved us enough to send your Son, to put him forward as a propitiation for us by his blood, that we may receive him in faith and we may be made right with you. Thank you for revealing your righteousness through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to trust in him, allowing us to have right relationship with you again, forgiving us our debts, our wrongdoings, and welcoming us in as your children, as your friends, heirs of all that you have. Father, we have so much in you. We just could never express enough gratitude. But we say it, Lord, we seek to be more grateful, and I pray that you would work that in us. Please continue to minister to our hearts here as we look at these symbols of your Son, of what he sacrificed for us. In Jesus' name, amen.